I want to ask today, do you have any regrets in life? Are there any things looking back that you, that I would have done differently? Maybe regrets due to certain mistakes or decisions that we made. I think all of us over time have had some regrets in life, some small and some maybe more significant that we still remember in our life today. Making that decision and maybe it didn't turn out the way we had anticipated. Maybe we had a regret that happened because of the way we treated or we didn't treat a certain family member. Maybe it was being unfaithful to someone. Maybe we regret not taking a certain job opportunity or not finishing school or not making better grades while in school. Maybe we regret having a problem with maybe alcohol or some other addiction that caused injury or tension in life. You know, the past is the past, and we can't always do much about the things in the past. We can maybe mend some fences or seek reconciliation with others. And as God in us, He helps us to resolve the regrets that we've had. And I think His Spirit helps us to forget some of those regrets and go beyond, and we'll talk about some of that. We've all made mistakes. None of us are perfect. And we've said and done things before we really thought, before the brain engaged. And that's just the way life, physical life, is. And many of God's servants in the past faced their own regrets. They did things that they regretted once God began to deal more seriously with them. And this is even as God dealt with them. So I want to talk today about physical and spiritual regrets. Spiritual regrets bring the greater of the two sorrow in life. I believe our duty as servants of God is to attempt to release ourselves with the help of God's Spirit, release ourselves from those past regrets and to look to the future, having full faith and looking to that higher calling that God has given us. God's given us a great calling. We've got great promises that we can look forward to. And we shouldn't let our regrets, our physical regrets of life, hold us back. And I've entitled this message, Regrets in Life. Regrets in Life. Now, before I move into some scriptures concerning this subject, I want to quote a famous individual who gave a very passionate confession of regret in his life. And some of you may be able to guess before I say who this was, but the year was in 1776. And this individual was an early American colonial soldier and also a spy for the Continental Army, the fledging army that was being put together as the country was forming. Well, this individual was captured by the British and was sentenced to execution by hanging. And at the age of 21, he reportedly spoke these words before they hanged him. "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." Now, some of you, his name was Nathan Hale, by the way. We remember sometimes that phrase, but we can't remember who said that. Nathan Hale said that. And his last words are famous. And it dealt with a regret. I'm not sure if his words and the history of our American founding fathers are still taught much today in the classrooms. That history seems somewhat downplayed and not emphasized as much. But many of the founding fathers of this country were willing to sacrifice their life for this vision, this new country that they envisioned. They were very dedicated to formulating and getting along with each other and making this work. And they were willing to put their lives on the line for their new country. And I think I can see a parallel here with that and for us today in the church. Are we willing to sacrifice everything for our new life in God's kingdom? You know, that is a tremendous opportunity God has given us now as first fruits, to be called out, to understand. And he's laid it in front of us. And we have to make choices to run with it or to reject it. But I think and hope that most of us would make that sacrifice for God's kingdom with no regrets whatever. We will never regret accepting God in our life and his spirit and living this way of life, which is not easy. It's not an easy road. It's not a rose garden, as they say. So now let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. Concerning Jesus, and it says, "And he, Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?'" Now that's a great question. And we may even ask that today. The outside world, probably, Christian world probably could ask that. "Are there few who are saved?" "And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" So we see here that Christ is partially describing the roadmap for those seeking true salvation. He says it takes striving, it takes effort, it takes work, because the gate is narrow, and it's more demanding than what most people are willing to put forth. It's too difficult for most. It takes striving and laboring with faith and obedience. It takes sacrificing one's life, and literally we have to give up our life. That old man, sacrificing and putting to death that old man, that old person that we used to be, so that we can stay on that narrow path that Christ wants us to live. Going on in verse 25, same chapter, Luke 13. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, a lot of meaning to that, shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you, those on the outside, the door shut, will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And that verse is the key here to understanding. Other translations read workers of evil. Evildoers, people in general that Christ was referring to, and even outside Christians today, it seems, do not fully comprehend that the narrow gate is, following the narrow gate is having a life of sacrifice, of striving, of repenting, obedience, strong faith in the words of Christ, in the literal words that he has spoken. That is what Christ expects from his followers. Quite a lot, in fact, and that's what he's expecting from us. I think what he expects from us counters some of the common teaching today that faith only is all that Christ desires. No regard to any law-keeping, works. Just believe. And basically it's over. And that's a great deception on the world. You know, the world basically has just been deceived as to what the real Jesus wants from them. And it's a life of sacrifice. And of course, we know that it takes God's Spirit in them to really, for them to understand. So we understand that we've gone through that process. And the world generally has not had their opportunity yet for God's calling. One day they will. And they'll fully understand. But continuing on in verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. Verse 29, these true servants of God will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. So here Christ is giving a big picture of those who are righteous and those who are not. Big picture of the end time salvation of those that are good and of those who are not, then they're going to see this opportunity lost for salvation. So we see here Christ clearly drawing this picture that not everyone will achieve salvation. It takes some striving. It takes some sacrifice. It takes the requirements that Christ has laid out for us. Faith, repentance, obedience. You know, when the time comes for God to actually shut the door to his kingdom, and this would be after the second resurrection, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when some realize that they, at that time, in the far future, are on the outside, refusing to submit, having refused to submit to God's narrow way of life. It was their choice. God's going to give them an opportunity, a time to go through and demonstrate their desire to be in God's kingdom. Yet for whatever reason, which, you know, sometimes that's hard to see, they're going to refuse that. And they're going to choose their own way of life and not choose that narrow path that Christ has laid out for them. The Greek word for gnashing here means a grating or grinding, like of the teeth. And actually that phrase, gnashing of teeth, is what's called an idiom, which is an expression which means something more than what the words are saying, the literal words that are there. It means something more and different. Like, and as an example, there's an idiom called bite the bullet. You know, you just got to get in there and bite the bullet and go after it. And that's an idiom also because the meaning of that is different than actually putting a bullet in your mouth and biting it, you know. That's not what is meant. So it's the same with this gnashing of teeth. And that can be explained as being upset, angry, sorrowful, in despair, and having regret. So a gnashing of teeth can also be viewed as, in a way, having a regret. The older Phillips New Testament translation, which you don't see too often anymore, actually reads the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth as tears and bitter regret. And I think that gives the real essence of what the words are speaking here, the Greek words that Christ is saying is speaking here. The people that are thrust outside the kingdom, let's not forget, were lawless people, not submitting to God and what God wanted them to do. But they wanted to keep on doing what they wanted and what they thought was right in their own eyes. And many today in the outside Christian world, think they're on pretty good terms with Christ. But it seems that most are not living according to the actual spoken words of Christ. They're not doing what he says to do. They prefer their own traditions, their own approaches to their church worship of Christ, of just having faith and knowing that if they believe, that salvation is assured. And Christ has said that's there's more to it than that. So in all these verses that we've just read, we see here that it's God that is the final judge of all people. You know, man, we can't judge people and their we can't see their heart, we can't understand their heart, and so God is the final judge of all people, and he will judge who are just and those who are wicked. He can see the internal intent of everyone. But there will be no greater regret or sorrow in life than to be shut out of God's kingdom. That's the ultimate spiritual regret, being shut out of God's kingdom. Actually, the traditional Christian teaching of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is actually the crying and the anguish and the remorse of being cast into eternal hellfire forever and ever. You know, which is the traditional concept of hell. Not being death, but believing that traditional false view of their immortal soul released upon their physical death and its suffering and pain and torment forever and ever. That's what this gnashing of teeth and weeping is generally applied to if you go and kind of look up some commentaries. Of course, that concept, hell, in our traditional sense, that's all another sermon for another day. Let's now turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. A similar incident here. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. And before we go on, I want to comment just a bit on centurions. I think most of us know that a centurion was a very seasoned Roman military officer. And his command was generally over approximately 100 soldiers. A centurion understood authority. If he understood anything, it was authority, very strict authority, taking commands and implementing them, giving commands and expecting his men to implement them. His values were strength and honor. That's what he lived for. The Jews generally disliked all Roman soldiers because, mainly because they occupied their land, and they were very strict. And most Roman soldiers were not nice people. You stepped out of line and you got in trouble. But this very centurion was very different. He had in some way, he had heard about Jesus. And this soldier was willing to humble himself enough to come. He had picked up that Christ was coming to the area. And he actually came to Christ and pleaded. And some translations say he begged. He begged Christ for help. knowing that Christ was a Jew. So going on to verse 6 now, verse 6, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So he had a servant that he really was, he favored, and he wanted help. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, normally this would have been unthinkable for an average Jew to go and enter into a Gentile's home. They just didn't do that. Particularly the more religious Jews, they separated themselves. They didn't want to be stained by Gentiles. But Jesus offered himself to come to his home and heal this servant. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled, amazed, and said to those who followed it, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So in his travels, this was the greatest expression of faith that Christ had come across. And this was not a Jew. Again, Jesus was amazed at this centurion's degree and level of faith. And his faith put to shame the little or the no faith that the Jewish religious leaders had in Christ. So Christ here saw an opportunity to highlight to everyone the importance of having solid, believing, active faith and trust in him, in the Christ. When they would ask and approach Jesus, he would like for them to have faith. And if they did, I'm sure Christ would have healed many more people than what he did. In cases, there was a total lack, and he was not able to do certain miracles. We don't need to turn there, but over in Luke's parallel account of this very same incident in Luke chapter 7, we see that this centurion was considered a friend and well respected by the local Jewish people. Very unusual Roman soldier here. And the people were quoted as saying, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. I mean, that's unbelievable that he cared for these people that he was responsible for from a military standpoint, a governing standpoint. Very unusual. And Christ emphasized, though, the faith that, you know, he desired his followers to have. And Christ pointed to this Gentile and say, this is the faith that I would like to see in all of you. And he also indirectly, which probably most of them didn't catch, his followers, but he was revealing a time that was coming when Gentiles would one day have direct access to God. It was very rare prior to this time that God was dealing with Gentiles, but their time had come the time had come for that to change, and more Gentiles, particularly when Paul was converted and went on into the Mediterranean area. I mean, that's was most of the people that Paul preached to at times was Gentiles. Continuing on, Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 now. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. And no doubt that healing was not kept private, but it was found out and voiced and spread widely. Christ healed a Gentile's servant. And we see this reference to the sons of the kingdom here. And that actually represents the natural people of promise, of God's promise, the Jews, the Israelites, who should really be the first and the natural to inherit the kingdom. God chose them from early on. But again, apparently some will not, because they will not have the faith. They will not have the willingness to change. And they won't have the willingness to obey the words of Christ. And so those we hope are few. We have no idea, but we can only imagine a few in this situation at the far end of man's physical life. Some will come to shed tears and regret the actions and the lost opportunity to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will then see and have this tremendous regret. Now, God's kingdom will be comprised of those who have active faith and who strive to enter that kingdom following that narrow path. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. Can God have regrets like we can? The answer is no. God can have sorrow and express unhappiness, but God cannot have true regrets from making a mistake, because God doesn't make mistakes. God has no faults. He doesn't blunder. But he does have feelings. And God can change his attitude and his feelings based upon the actions that humans take. And we see that occasionally throughout the scriptures. For example, there's a situation involving the prophet Samuel and King Saul. Saul had been given a command to go and destroy all of the Amalek people, along with the livestock and so forth. You probably remember that story. So I want to break into some of that story flow and relate here, because we'll see something. 1 Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 15, verse 9. 1 Samuel 15, verse 9. But Saul and the people, King Saul and the people, spared Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. The command was to destroy all of them. And I'm not going to take the time to get into why God would make such a, give such an order. But there's reasons why God wanted the pagan people destroyed. And so we shouldn't let have a problem there. We need to find that answer. And I don't have time to get into that, but I would say just continue to research that, because basically, as a one-liner, God wanted his people Israel to be a model nation, to set a guide for the rest of the world, the rest of the people. But there was so much wickedness going on around Israel, and Israel itself refused to go and kill these people as God had commanded them. They just, whatever reason, they got tired. It was too much trouble. And so these people were having the exact effect that God knew would happen to Israel. The pagan peoples were beginning to affect Israel and their ways of living very badly. And so Israelites were beginning to copy the pagans instead of the pagans copying the Israelites as God commanded. The only way for that to have been dealt with otherwise was for God to basically, let them die, and they would be brought up in the second resurrection. Of course, we see the big, big picture there, and most of the world cannot see that. I told you I wasn't going to explain that, but I did spend some time getting on that. So, but everything despised and worthless, going back into 1 Samuel 15, and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So the bad stuff, hey, they didn't have a problem with that. Verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret, this is the New King James Version, that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And down to verse 35, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death, to the day that Saul died. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So from that, we would think, well, God did regret. But if we go into the actual Hebrew word that's used here in these verses, and go into the concordances like Strong's and several others, they all say the same thing. But the core meaning of this Hebrew word means to sigh, to sorrow, to console oneself. You know, God sighed concerning Saul's disobedient ways. It's not what God wanted. And so he just had this sorrow and this attitude that disappointed him some. And the scriptures, other scriptures, show that God at times does sorrow, does lament and sigh over the wickedness and the disobedience of God. God sees all of this. And God's not happy. And there's also a component of this that God may not always God may not choose to know, always know what and how a chosen servant will respond to their calling. God chose King Saul to be king. God may have chosen not to know how Saul will turn out. But yet, we can't say absolutely. We could ask, does God know what decisions and what actions you and I will make in the next 5 years? Well, maybe yes, and maybe no. That's something God keeps to himself. He may choose not to know how we will deal with the calling that he's given us and how we will deal with using God's Spirit. And if we decide that we will go back into the world, that's God's not regretting our calling, but he is very sad and he sighs about that and shows sorrow. But those are some of the hidden things of God that we don't fully know in our calling. You know, how does God choose those he chooses to call? What's the protocol out there? It's just an unknown. And one day, hopefully, when we're changed over to the Spirit, he'll explain that to us, because I'm a fairly inquisitive person and I want to know why. What's the rules here of the game? He reached down and began to deal with my life as when I was still in high school. My parents were not in the church, and I was minding my own business and having a great, great time, more interested in baseball, listening to games, you know, watching basketball and so forth. And yet God, I was listening to a radio, the World Tomorrow broadcast at that time. And there was something about it that attracted me and drew me. And this is where I'm at today. So, but why? Why? I don't know. But for sure, God doesn't make errors, and God doesn't have the regrets like humans do. But yet he may grieve over the sins of man. In the big picture, God, of course, knew that God, when he created man, Adam and Eve, he knew they would sin and would bring upon themselves the consequences and the unhappiness of sin. I mean, he knew that, but then he had, you might say, a plan, a master plan, where there was a redeemer to be brought on the scene, to redeem and forgive man of their sins. We know that life eternal will be offered to all people at God's chosen time. And when their invitation comes, and I would say, you know, that invitation is only has been issued out in a very small part today, by now, very small. And that's why we're considered first fruits. But when that invitation comes, their eyes are opened, and, you know, as with us, a decision has to be made to either accept this way of life or to reject God's call and reject what God's offering us, you know, particularly if we've tasted of that vision of His kingdom. But Christ, in these examples and many others, make it plain that some will forego this vision of God's kingdom and continue on in their pleasures of this world. You know, loving the world more than willing to sacrifice for God's kingdom. Let's turn to a parable in Matthew chapter 13. We'll see that God's here kind of sounding like a broken record over and over. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, or actually a fishing net, that has cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just by God's determination, and cast them, the wicked, into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So again, some apparently will refuse to accept and live God's way of life. In this physical life, God is doing all of this in a physical life before He grants spiritual life. And those who refuse will not be allowed life in the spiritual. And that makes sense, because everyone in God's spiritual family must be at one and in harmony with God. You know, we're not going to have rebels. We're not going to have independent thinking and just, well, you know, I think this is the best way of doing things in God's kingdom. We'll be totally different. We'll be spirit brains, spirit bodies, and we'll realize the depth of God's greatness and His plan. Jesus made a statement in Matthew 12, I'm not turning there, but He said, "He who is not with me is against me." And again, so Christ is wanting unity. He wants it now in the body of Christ, and it's not always there. In all the years, the decades that I've been in the church, there's not always been unity, and that's just the way it is, sadly. And there's some who cannot kind of walk in what is determined to be Christ's way, and those who can't do that will very likely and possibly experience the saddest of all regrets, with tears and bitter regret. John wrote in John 12, won't turn there, "He who loves his life will lose it." Okay, what does that mean? He who loves his life will lose it. Well, that verse is written in the context of loving this world. That's what John is addressing here in this chapter 12, loving this world. And so if we excessively love life in this world, it will blind us to God's kingdom. We will want to, we're so infatuated with the life we have now and all the fun stuff and enjoyable stuff. And a lot of it's given to us by God. He wants us to enjoy in that sense and have a blessed physical life. But yet, it shouldn't even compare to submitting to God and being in His kingdom. A number of God's chosen servants in the past had their own regrets that they had to deal with. And I want to just briefly mention three, very briefly. King David. King David came to sorely regret his adultery with Bathsheba and actually planning the death of her husband Uriah. I mean, this was a servant of God. He had God's Spirit. And who knows, David may have just kind of drifted from God some. I don't know. Doesn't fully say in the scriptures. But he may have just been so preoccupied with the physical that he was tempted and he carried out these multiple sins here in this incident. And the sad part, he couldn't even see it. He couldn't see it. And God had to use the prophet Nathan to come and give David a parable to open his eyes. And then David saw what he had done. He saw his sin and he repented, and David suffered in his physical life for this regret of his. He had problems in life physically. The Apostle Peter sorely regretted denying Christ three times at the crow of the rooster. And in one of the versions there, maybe it was John, it mentions that after that third crowing, that the eyes of Jesus and John met. And you can just, Peter, that is, Peter, I'm sorry. The eyes of Jesus and Peter met. And Peter, you can imagine the depth of regret that he had at that time. And it may have haunted him for the rest of his life. And he probably used that incident as a teaching story to those that he preached to, that even he was able to find forgiveness in God. The Apostle Paul sorely regretted his previous persecution, heavy persecution of the church of God, throwing some believers into prison, actually killing some, and Paul gave his approval to those who stoned Stephen. And I'm sure Paul used that as an example of his preaching, of how God forgave him and called him after all that had happened and opened his eyes to understand. I mean, Paul thought he was, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, or Hebrew of the Hebrew, whatever that is, I can't recall for sure. I mean, he was up the top. He wanted to be the best. And he was moving in that direction, but God brought him down. And of course, these three and all the others that we can think of that would have had regrets were forgiven by God and not really defined by these sins, these wrongs. And, you know, we likewise may have done things in our life that we are ashamed of, that we wish that we had never done that. But God's a very forgiving God. God allows us to let go of that, those times, that guilty past, and to just get it out of our mind. He cleanses us. He can cleanse us from that. And God does heal our minds and cleanses us to remove all the crazy stuff that we didn't at the time see it when we did it as being all that bad. But once we're called, we can look back and say, wow, that was wrong. That was really wrong. So as we go through life and in our calling and our striving, our overcoming to try to stay on that narrow gate, Paul gives us some good advice in Philippians chapter 3. So I would ask, if you'd like, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, Paul is writing this, I do not count myself to have apprehended. That's a great line there, because Paul knew. Paul's openly telling the church people there in Philippi that he had more overcoming, more growing to do. He had not apprehended salvation fully yet. He was not perfect yet. He knew he had more to work on. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That prize is our reward for winning the race. We're all in a race. We're all in a journey. And we have, way down at the finish line, we have God's kingdom. And it's a lifelong race. And sometimes God calls when we're young. Sometimes God calls when we're aged. But nevertheless, it's that goal is way down at the end. And if we can win that prize, then we will be given God's kingdom as a reward. So we need to guard ourselves against drifting away, being pulled down by our past, being pulled down by this present world and all the temptations and things that are around us. And remember that the ultimate spiritual regret is being shut out of God's kingdom. That's the ultimate regret. And hopefully we will not even allow that to be something that we would even consider. We need to keep moving forward in our daily service to God, service to his people. And as Paul was, we need to realize that we're a work in progress. You know, we don't have it made yet. We're a work in progress. And until we breathe that last breath, that's when it ends. But yet, on the other hand, God is giving us quite a few benefits to help us along the way. And on Pentecost, we'll get into a lot of those benefits, namely His Holy Spirit, which can do amazing things in helping us stay on the path, that narrow path. You know, there's good things that are ahead for those who love and obey and have active faith in God. There's more good things ahead than all the good things physically that we could try to put into our lives. King Solomon pretty much experienced everything, and he found, hey, they're still lacking. Life is still lacking if you even have it all the physical. In Revelation 21, I'm not turning there, but it says that God will make all things new, all things new. In Revelation 21, it says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow or crying. Should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All things will be made new. And that's an unbelievable way of life that we can only see very dimly right now. That spirit life in God's family, the physical has gone away. And God and his people are living together, accomplishing, doing what God wants us to do in his ultimate kingdom. So brethren, as Pentecost approaches, it's almost upon us, a week away, let's use God's Spirit. Let's use God's Spirit. And if we've been baptized and so forth, we have that Spirit in us. So everywhere we go, he is with us, in us. But let's make it active. And let's use it to follow that narrow path to God's kingdom. You know, it's not a broad, if we go off into the broad road, we're going to have troubles. But we need to stay on the narrow path. And God is always with us, and he's ready to lead and guide us in every trial we face in this journey that we have toward his kingdom.